And I'll be here every Sunday in March, which is four Sundays. And I want to look during these four Sundays of March at Passion Week. Passion Week. And this would be the last 6 days now before the day of Christ's crucifixion. And it is very, very important history. In fact, this is the most important week ever in human history. And we just want to look at some of the details. Now, what you have is a lot of notes before you that I wrote out here years ago. But we're just going to focus on the events. We're not going to read every word you see before us. But we are going to try to highlight some of the things in each of these stories that maybe apply to us, something practical, get out of this, but also learn history. Some people spend their life studying the history of World War II or the Civil War or politics or whatever, but this is the most important week in history, and the week leading up to the Passion of Christ. That's a Bible word. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he showed himself alive, proved it, infallible proofs, one time showing himself to over 500 people after his resurrection that he was alive, infallible proofs. But before that, it says about his passion. His passion. What was his passion? What is your passion? The dictionary says the word passion means this: something you live for. The most important thing you can do. That's what's called passion. That's a dictionary definition. Something you live for. The most important thing you can do. We've all probably seen some people who live for football. All right, that's their passion. They just go nuts. They turn into different people during that season. Some it's sports and some it's money. Some people, their passion is their children or whatever. And I suppose some of these can be okay. But when we look at this definition, something you live for. The most important thing you can do, and then plug it into Acts 1 and verse 3. It says about Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. After his passion. After what he lived for. The most important thing he could do. Now, why would that be his passion? Because of us. He wanted to at least give us a chance to be saved. And he knew we couldn't save ourselves. That's impossible. But he could at least provide the opportunity for every one of us to be saved. By dying for our sins, shedding his blood, he satisfied the wrath, the anger of God that was against us in his holy, righteous judgment. Then being buried and being in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then rising from the grave for our justification, he shed his blood to make an atonement for our souls, to cleanse us from our sins, and it's the only way to heaven. And so his passion was to do everything he could do to at least give every human being a chance to be saved. Now, when we, you know, hear that news with our own free will, we can accept it or reject it. But that was his passion, to come and to live. But especially for this moment, to die for us so we could be saved. That was his passion. That's what he lived for. So what happened in those days leading up to his crucifixion? We're going to look at the last week of Christ's life because that is what the New Testament focuses on the most, especially the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And any of you that might be watching live stream or later on or something, sorry you don't have these notes because you're going to kind of wonder what I'm saying while people are looking at it here. But before we get started, I have a few verses that I would like to pass out for some of you to look up and read out loud when we get to them. So if you don't mind doing that, The first one would be Luke chapter 12 and verse 33. Who would volunteer to read that when we get to it? Brianna, okay. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Next, Joshua, Mark 8, 35. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Barbara, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Just a couple more. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. All right, Brother Dice. And then I think the last one this morning will be John 16 and verse 2. John 16 and verse 2. Hope, okay. And I don't know how far we're going to get, but we're going to just try to look at these. Now here are, I think there's 26 events recorded in the Gospels the last week of Christ's life, leading up to his crucifixion. So we're going to try to do five or six of them every week, Sunday morning of March. So let me just read the titles, and then we'll go back and just try to pick some things out. Maybe that'll be helpful or practical to us. During the last week of Christ's life, the Passion Week, before he died on the cross, A, there's the anointing of Christ at Bethany by Mary. B, there's the triumphant entry into Jerusalem when he rode on the donkey. And that's a pretty famous story. C, there's the cursing of the fig tree. All right. Then D, he cleanses the temple for the second time. We'll come back to these. E, he heals and teaches in the temple during these days, these last 6 days. Every day he's healing people, he's teaching in the temple. F, he returns and they visit the fig tree the day after he cursed it. And then last of all, G, which I doubt if we'll get to, but Christ questioned during this week by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They really grill him with questions about his authority and what he believes and things. So let's look now at the anointing of Christ at Bethany. We're going to look at our notes, but you'll see on your notes the scriptures to read. And I hope you can maybe go home and there's holes punched in these papers and maybe just buy yourself a three-ring notebook. This is old school stuff, but just put these in every single week and read through them. I'm not going to cover all of my observations, and then I'm sure there's things in the Bible I'm missing, because I'm human. But what I did on this study is I took a Bible and I opened it up to Matthew. I took another Bible on my desk, opened it up to Mark. I took another Bible on my desk, opened it up to Luke. And another Bible on my desk, and I opened it up to John. And then I would take these stories and I would compare every account, because a lot of the account of these historians was similar to what we have like newspapers today. Whereas you may read three different newspapers about the same story, and each newspaper might give you details that the other one does not. And so it is with the Bible. We have to realize that as part of what's called hermeneutics, the study and interpretation of the scriptures, you've got to compare everything that is said about a particular doctrine, or a particular person, or a particular historical event. And you've got to compare them and then compile them and believe it all. You've got to believe it all. And so that's why you have these. So I have them written down after. For instance, A, the anointing of Christ at Bethany by Mary. That's found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. So there's nothing said about it in the book of Luke. But these three accounts, you'll see I have 12 observations underneath it that I got by compiling them all. But if you just read Matthew, you would read my notes and say, well, where did he come up with that? But maybe that was in Mark. Or maybe that was in John. And so it's hard work, and I don't think God, I don't think he ever designed Christianity to be easy. I think it's hard work. I think prayer, real prayer, is hard work. Real Bible study is hard work. Real soul winning and visitation is hard work. Real holiness is hard work. In fact, this is all impossible unless God helps us. And he's given us his Holy Ghost to help us do these things. Being missionaries, that's hard work. You know, it's just never been easy for any missionary. I don't care what field they go to. Even if it had a Christian background like England had, it's not going to be easy. And so, you know, if you're looking for an easy religion, it's not Christianity. It's hard. But we're supposed to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And some of you that were military, I was in the Army, and they never made it easy on us. They intentionally made things hard, mentally, emotionally, physically. Every way they could, they tried to kind of break in, see if you were military material. Well, we are to try to please him who has called us to be soldiers. That's Jesus Christ, the captain. So it's not easy. It's hard. Everything's hard. It's impossible, but we have the Holy Ghost to give us his power and strength. And so we find when we rely on him that his commandments are not grievous. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light, as long as he's doing the work and we're yielding to him, submitting to him, dying to self, denying ourselves and saying, God, help me. God, help me. But God blesses hard work. He really does. You can be an atheist and work hard in this world and God will bless your work. Because he just blesses. God blesses principles. And if an atheist lives by the principles of the scriptures, God will bless him or her. Prudence, you know, forethought and wisdom in their finances, things like that. If they'll do just as well as anybody. But boy, it's hard work. But anyways, getting back now to the anointing of Christ at Bethany by Mary. Mary is without a doubt a hero of the faith. In fact, Jesus would say about her, under point number 12, her lasting honor and tribute will be that everywhere in the world this gospel is preached, this will be told as a memorial of her. And isn't that the truth? Boy, when Jesus prophesies something, it always comes to pass. And you probably can't find a church anywhere that's been around for very long, or a mission, but that somebody eventually stands in the pulpit and honors this lady, Mary of Bethany. Just like Jesus said. I spoke about her recently at Countryside. In Perrysburg, we honored Mary of Bethany. This morning here in Eden, New York, we're honoring Mary of Bethany. Because Jesus said, what she did will be spoken about wherever the gospel is preached. And what a great lady she is. Now, she is Martha's sister and Lazarus' sister. They lived there in Bethany. Jesus often resorted there. Bethany was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. The next town is Bethany. And Jesus would often go up through the Mount of Olives, the garden, and he'd pray there, and then he'd go and stay in their homes. And it says he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, he loves everybody, but it's possible to live in a way that the Lord loves people in a special way. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not that he didn't love the other ones. But it's just possible to live in such a way. And you know that's true humanly. There's some people that are in the body of Christ that you just love. I mean, you love them all because Christ commanded us to love everybody, our brothers and sisters. But some of them, it's really easy to love. It's really easy to love them. They're just special, sweet, warm, helpful, whatever. He loved Martha and Mary, and of course, there's 3 different stories about Martha and Mary, and in every story, Martha is busy serving. Nothing wrong with that. But Mary is always busy attending to Jesus Christ, either listening to what he has to say or ministering to him as she does here in these stories in Matthew, Mark, and John. Of course, he arrives there And in this case, they're not at Mary's house, but they're in the home of one Simon the leper. That's under number three. Now, we know it's a fact because it says that that 6 days are left in his life, because this is called, in one of the accounts, 6 days before the Passover. And we know Jesus would be the Passover lamb that year. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, is a sacrifice for us. And so this is 6 days before his crucifixion, and he goes to the house of Simon the leper, which is probably just a title that he has. He's probably been healed, but it's kind of like Rahab the harlot. All right, that doesn't mean she was still a harlot. That was just how they identified her, Rahab the harlot. Simon the leper, I doubt very much whether all these people would pile into the house of a man who has an extremely contagious disease. Leprosy, especially when all Jews, according to the law, were supposed to avoid and stay away from the leper until they were cleansed. So that's probably just his title. Anyways, that's just a nuance. She takes a pound of ointment of spikenard while she's there. And anoints the feet. It's called very costly. She anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Another of the accounts says she pours some over his head. Now, this is extremely expensive. An alabaster box is used, which is also extremely expensive. And she pours out this ointment. And Judas Iscariot and some of the unknown people present, number six, say questions like this: to what purpose is this waste, or why was this waste of ointment made? And so we have in the same room the worst human being ever, Judas Iscariot, and maybe the greatest woman ever, Mary of Bethany. Sounds like church. You never know what shows up in church. But it is possible, isn't it? That sometimes the very worst of people and the very best of people are in the same room in the presence of the Lord. And but as bad as their question is, it has a good answer. To what purpose is this waste? Why was this waste of this ointment made? Well, it wasn't a waste. And I am sure Mary up in heaven right now, 2,000 years later, does not regret giving this to Jesus. Not one bit. This ointment was used and saved in alabaster boxes by women as what we would call life insurance today. So that if they never got married, or if their husbands died, or they didn't have any children to care for them, they would then sell the ointment and live off the proceeds. And so it was like their life insurance. And so she was giving away pretty much her future peace, her future provision. She came to the realization, this is my one chance to minister to Jesus Christ. Don't misquote me here, but she was basically saying, I don't care about my future. I don't care what this may hold for my future. I can give this to the Lord now. And I have this one chance. So they said, what'd you waste this for? Now, the cost of it was 300 pence under number seven. Now, as you know from the Bible, other portions of Scripture tell us that a penny was a day's wages in Jesus' day. So if this was worth 300 pence, or so they estimated it, then this would be a year's wages, because there's 360 days in the Hebrew calendar. And you got your regular 52 Sabbaths plus some special Sabbaths, about 60 of them. So you subtract 60 from 360, and you come up with 300 work days for Jews in the average year. Except for holidays and stuff, there may have been less. But it's easy to see that this was estimated at a year's wages, which today in American numbers, I think, is around $45,000. I think it's somewhere around there. The average wage in America is around there. But we should never think that anything that is spent or given to Christ, no matter how precious it is to us or in the sight of man, is a waste. In fact, we should live for opportunities to give sacrificially to the Lord. Now, there's a bunch of verses there under number 6, but I've given somebody Luke 12, verse 33. This is just one that teaches that principle. Luke 12, 33. All right, now I know you can't hear that live stream, but that's a verse to look up, Luke 12, 33. Sell what you have. Provide for yourselves bags in heaven that wax not old, treasures that never rust, moth never, eternal. Now, I don't know what God gave her in eternity for this act. And that really shouldn't be our motive for giving, but it is taught in the scriptures that God will eternally reward us for what we give sacrificially to him. And I appreciate so much the, for instance, good faith promise in our church here. Some of you, I think, have learned this principle, and you've gone without. Some people in our church could buy a brand new car every 2, 3, 4 years if they would quit giving to missions. They really could. There are people in our church like that. Could buy a brand new car every 2 years, every 3 years, every 4 years. Brand new. Brand spanking new. But they give to missions. And they keep their cars maintained and running and doing the best they can. And I thank God for that. Well, they were all filled with indignation. They murmured against Mary. She's the best person in the room. They murmur against her. They were without understanding. And that she would give so much. But yet the Lord requires not gifts like this, although it's precious, but God wants something even more valuable from us, and that is our all. Our all. Somebody read Mark 8:35.
Whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel is the same shall save it.
Okay, Jesus wants us to lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's. And the gospels. So give our lives to Christ, be soul winners, have a soul winning spirit. Missions is a great illustration of this. I think a lot of times when people give their lives, first of all, and then the main purpose is for the gospel. So people in those lands can hear the gospel. Your daughter's going to Liberia. She's given her life to the Lord, and she wants to go over there so Liberians can be saved. It's for the gospel's sake. Mrs. Lindsay's given her life for souls, working with Child Evangelism Fellowship in the public schools and stuff. And it's about the only door we have to get in. And it's a good door. And we can go in there and still, you know, preach the gospel, use our King James Bibles, have good music, and teach those kids solid stuff. Give our lives. All right. Now, it is revealed in these accounts that Judas doesn't care about the poor. He's just the treasurer. At this time, he's called the one that held the bag. And he was a big-time thief. And oh, how the love of money has destroyed so many people's lives. Even Judas, who lived in the presence of Christ for 3 years, saw all of his miracles. He saw the lepers cleansed and the deaf, their ears opened, the eyes of the blind opened. He saw dead people come back to life. He saw 5,000 people fed with a little lunch. The things he saw, Judas Iscariot saw, wow. But all the time he was a thief. And covetousness is one of the worst sins. It is a violation of the first and the tenth commandment. For covetousness is idolatry, we're taught in the book of Colossians. That was the first, right, of the ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's idolatry. The tenth, thou shalt not covet. 1 Timothy 6:10, who has that? Barb? Thank you.
1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which
Now, in order to err from the faith, you must be in the faith. So what Barb just read was a warning to believers. It's possible for a believer to become covetous and to err from the faith by the love of money. Now, here's the good stuff about this story. Number 10 is that Jesus came to the defense of Mary. He told them to let her alone and not trouble her. She had wrought a good work upon him. She did this to prepare him for the day of his burying. Now, here's the thing I believe. I don't know if I'm right or wrong here. But as far as I know from all the historical accounts of the Gospels, Mary is the only one on earth that believes Christ is going to die. She's the only one. The disciples didn't. I mean, even in the garden, 6 days later, they're taking out swords and whacking off people's ears and, you're not going to die, we're going to defend you, and so on. And nobody believed. Nobody believed. He had been preaching all along that he was going to die, and 3 days later, he was going to rise from the grave. And what he preached was so open that even his enemies could quote it. They would say, this deceiver said he was going to die, and 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead, and so let's secure the tomb. I mean, what he said was so clear, even the unsaved knew. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Mary believed this. And in her faith and in her mind, she said, now the Passover, 6 days from now, Jesus is going to die. I'm going to anoint his body for the burial. Her faith led to actions. Her faith led to works. She never said anything, but faith without works is dead. And she pours this ointment over his head and over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. She is the only one I know of, the only one I know of in the Bible who actually believed when he said, I'm going to die, she said, he's going to die. And I'm going to prepare him for that. Now, I don't know how long ointment lasts or fragrance. I don't know if it would last 6 days or not. But sometimes you wonder if when Christ was hanging on the cross, if maybe he got a whiff of that once in a while. I don't know. But what she did was so precious, it showed her faith. She's the only one who believed. And then he says these immortal words, she hath done what she could. Leave her alone. She hath done what she could. You know, that's all God requires of you and I. Just do what you can. What is your ability? Do what you can for God with your ability. This is not on your notes, but somebody, if you could read 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Okay, notice the word ability there. If you're going to minister, administer according to the ability. You don't have to try to be like, you know, this other person in history or this other preacher, missionary, evangelist, or ladies or whatever, and, you know, write as many poems and hymns as Fanny Crosby or something. Just what is your ability? It says about Mary, she hath done what she could. What can you do? That's what God is requiring of us. She hath done what she could. Well, the next story is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I want you to notice something here. Number one, this is only now the third event in the whole life of Christ so far that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, he's been on earth for 33 years. This is only the third. Only two events in the first 33 years of his life are recorded in all four Gospels. Now, anybody want to take a wild guess at what they were? Pretty tough, but a good Bible trivia question. Kelly? Feeding of the 5,000 is one. There's only one other event recorded in all four Gospels about Christ in the first 33 years. His baptism. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His baptism. That's it. But now when we get to this last 6 days, we're going to find there is this one and 12 more. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's because God really wants us to know this history. There's going to be 12 more events this month that we cover that's going to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the triumphant entry is simply a prophecy from over 400 or 500 years earlier by Zechariah that was to be assigned to Israel that someday their king was going to be ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's pretty much all that happens. They find a donkey, put him on it, put palm branches in the way, lay their clothes down in the way, and put him on there. He rides up there, looks around the temple, goes back to Bethany. That's all that happens. A fulfillment of Scripture. A fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this, however, should be practical to us in that just believe the Bible. Everything God says is going to happen will happen. But inside of this story, there's a cute little story, I think, about how he sends his disciples into the city to find this donkey. And he says, now, when you go into the city at such and such a corner on such and such a street, you're going to see a donkey that nobody has ever sat on before. Go and loose him and bring him back. And if anyone asks you, hey, what are you doing loosing the colt? Just say him that the master hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. So what happens? They go in. There's this donkey on a certain corner of a certain street. They start loosing the donkey. The owners come out and say, hey, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord hath need of him. And they say, okay, go ahead and take him. Now, I just have a little note here that about the foreknowledge of Christ in small events in our lives. Okay, now the big event is the prophecy of Zechariah, 500 years being fulfilled right to the letter, to the T. But the small event is this little story here that Christ even knows the details of what you and I are going to go through today. And we can trust him for little things, and we can trust him for big things. And so he comes, and the multitude. There, the Bible says there's a multitude before him, and then there he is on the donkey, and then a multitude behind him. And they're going up into Jerusalem, and they're saying, Hosanna to the king. Now, of course, they're a little out of order. He's not the king yet. He's a prophet, priest, and king, but he has to be a sacrifice first, but he'll be a king someday. Now, it does say that when he gets to the temple in Jerusalem, he looks around in the temple at everything, and then he goes back to Bethany. Keep that in mind for a couple seconds. We only got a few more minutes, but the next thing is the cursing of the fig tree, which you're kind of wondering, why in the world is this in the story? It's only in Matthew and Mark, but it's part. And it's 4 days before the crucifixion. He comes up to a fig tree that has no fruit on it. In fact, it's not even the time to bear fruit. Fig trees do bear fruit a few times a year. But a fig tree always has evidence of bearing fruit. There's always buds. And so you can look at a fig tree and say, well, eventually this tree's going to have fruit. He comes up and sees there's none on it, and he sees there's no potential of this fig tree bearing fruit, and so he curses it, and it dies, and they're amazed. Now, sometimes we wonder, what does that have to do with anything? And yet, the Bible tells us in Luke 13, in verses 6 through 9, that bearing fruit is important. In fact, it can keep you alive. We won't read that for time's sake, but in Luke 13, 6 through 9, Jesus tells a parable about a guy who has a tree in his orchard and it's not bearing any fruit. And the master or the owner of the orchard says, cut it down. It's wasting space in my orchard. Put something else there. And the vine dresser says, well, wait a minute. Let me dig around it and fertilize it. Let's see if it bears fruit. And if it does, fine. If not, we'll cut it down. You know, bearing fruit is one of many ways in the Bible that could perhaps guarantee us longevity. Now, God is God. He can do what he will with his own. But there are some things like, for instance, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Honoring your father and mother prolongeth days. And bearing fruit can prolong days. When Jesus looks at you, does he see you bearing fruit, or at least the potential of you bearing fruit, or me? I had a long talk this week with Leon Foote on the phone. He's an evangelist. He's 87 years old. He's still on the trail. He said, "Well, we just had a great meeting yesterday. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. God worked in all three services. Hey, praise the Lord, you know. Maybe God's kept him alive 87 years just because he just keeps bearing fruit. Just keeps reaching souls." Now, I'm on page 44 very quickly. He cleanses the temple the second time. Now, remember this. Here's something that might help us. I don't know if I'm making this up or not. But the day before, we just read that he went into the temple and he looked around. And then he went home, went back to Bethany. Didn't do a thing, just looked around. Do you think he liked what he saw? No, because the next day, he cleanses the temple. And it's pretty violent. I mean, he's turning over tables and he's driving people out and everything. He's cleansing the temple. I mean, his zeal for the temple comes out. But here's a little observation. Again, I might be making this up, but take a little time before you react. Some of you have hasty hearts. You got to react right away. Take a little time. You hear something, you got to tell someone else right away, same day. Or you get offended and you let loose on somebody. And, you know, maybe we ought to be like Jesus and say, "Boy, I don't like what I saw today. Let me go back home." Just relax before you do something about it. Before you do something about it. And I have found that is a technique that has helped me not to have a hasty heart. Some people got hasty hearts. Ephesians 5 says that if you have a hasty heart, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes 5 says if you have a hasty heart, you will be rash with your mouth. And you won't be doing God's work. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And when somebody offends us or we hear something and we want to react, you know, maybe it's time to act instead of react. And to act like Christ is to say, "Well, okay, don't like what I saw. I'll try to straighten this out later." Well, we can take that for what it's worth. It sure has helped me when I hear things just to say, "Oh, I'm not going to repeat that to anybody. I'm not going to repeat that to anybody." I mean, some people repeat things before they even pray to God about the situation or what somebody did or what somebody said. It's just, study that, Ecclesiastes 5, about the hasty heart. The hasty heart produces hasty words, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, our time is up, but the amazing thing, notice, did Jesus know he was going to die that Passover? Or did it just surprise him? And yet, every day under he's healing people and teaching. I mean, on the cross, he's helping his mother find a home. He's helping the thief on the cross find heaven. His first words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, even on the cross, he's still ministering to other people up to his last breath. And here he is healing people all week long. He's in the temple every single day this last week of the Passion Week. And every day he's helping people, healing people, and teaching people. I don't know, if I knew I was going to die in a few days, I'd be having a pity party. I'd probably be balled up somewhere in the fetal position, sucking my thumb, crying for my mother or something. I don't know what I'd be doing. But Jesus, he's something, isn't he? He's just something else. He's just something else. Well, we'll end there. And You can read the rest. We'll give you more sheets next week, and we'll go on from there. So let's pray. Father, bless now the service. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we've tried to make much of him this hour. Lord, if we could just be like you and not have hasty hearts and honor women and honor sacrificial people and not criticize them and try to help heal people and teach people and just keep ministering, Lord, and have a zeal for the house of God, that it be clean and right and no apostasy and no compromising, and that we'd even despise lukewarmness. And we can't cleanse the temple like you do, but we can cleanse our own hearts and try to work toward keeping our church clean. And so help us to have learned some things about you, and bless the next service too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I think we got about, I don't know which clock's right here. Oh, that one's not. Well, got about 8 minutes, okay? About 8 minutes before church starts. So, fellowship, over to my right is a table, the Dices, Missionaries to England with us, if you want to go up and see what God's laid on their heart. Amen.